Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series Encountering Jesus, A Journey Through the Gospels. In this series, we are reading through the Gospels together, discovering week by week the fullness of who Jesus is as we journey through his life, teaching, ministry, death, and resurrection. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's word in your life today.
With that, we're going to be looking at our text, which is Luke chapter 7, from verse 36 to verse 50. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36 and going through verse 50. Again, I'm using the English Standard Version now, and I'll be reading from that. You can see it on the screen, but you can follow along in your Bibles or in the booklet. Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36, hear the word of the living God. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you've judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she's not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. As I prepared the teaching this week, the part I struggled with the most was an introduction to the teaching. And I was struggling with what to do. And the other night, I was serving overnight at Winter Relief here, and Lauren Coslow and I were together and chatting away through the evening, and a book came up that we had both read and loved, and I thought, this is the introduction. So thanks to Lauren. I give her appreciation. I had even asked AI, and it couldn't come up with a good introduction, but Lauren outdid AI. The book is a book named Theo of Golden that we were talking about and we both loved. And you may not have heard it, although it's become a bestseller actually on Amazon. It's written by a man named Alan Levy, who actually grew up and lives down in the area of Georgia that I am from, which I didn't think anybody was from there. But he had done it. This is his first novel he's ever written, and it's about a main character named Theo. I didn't believe you're ever given his last name. And he goes to this fictional city called Golden, which is actually Columbus, Georgia, the big city in the area that I'm from. And Theo has a superpower. And this superpower, I don't mean a literal superpower, is that he sees who people are. In the story, there's a coffee house, and this coffee house actually exists down in a square in Columbus. Linda and I went down there and visited. And one of the unique things in this coffee house is there's these pencil sketch drawings of people from the city of Columbus that the artist just draws and puts up on the wall. And in the story, Theo was so enamored with these drawings that he started to buy them, and then he would send word and find out who the people were, contact them, and then offer to give it to them as a gift. And, you know, and the drawings cost hundreds of dollars. But the real thing that he did was he said, as I'm giving this to you, can I tell you what attracted me to the drawing? Can I tell you what I see in you? And in every case, he saw something in the people they didn't see in themselves. They didn't know who they were, but as he saw them, they started to be transformed. They started to be changed by starting to understand who they were. And if you think many of you know people who they don't see something about themselves. There's something they're not understanding about who they are. And I bring this up because there's something similar in today's text. Jesus sees a woman, and he sees her very differently than the way Simon the Pharisee and the other people around see her. So we're going to dive in to look at encountering Jesus the Savior. Now notice we begin with this unexpected dinner party. There's an unexpected person at the party. And it's first off a little bit unexpected because if you read the Gospels much, who's a little surprised to find Jesus going and hanging out with a Pharisee for dinner? I mean, normally they're in conflict, right? But we're told one of the Pharisees, we're not even told the man's name at first. Luke's being very crafty in the way he tells this story. And so he says, there's this Pharisee, and he had asked Jesus to eat with them, and Jesus goes into the Pharisee's house and reclines at the table. Now, if you've been following as we've been reading through Matthew, Mark, into this early part of Luke, we're used to seeing Jesus eat, for example, at the home of tax collectors and sinners. But we're not used to seeing Jesus eat at the home of a Pharisee. Jesus, in fact, is usually, if I say Jesus and Pharisees, what do you expect to be happening? An argument, a clash. They do not get along with one another, yet Jesus goes to the man's house for dinner. And this is because Jesus is open to engaging with people of all backgrounds and situations. As we've gone through the Gospels, we've seen that he has, in fact, interacted with Matthew, the tax collector, and called him to be one of the 12. In our reading coming up in Luke's Gospel, we're going to see Zacchaeus, which is a very famous story, a man who's become wealthy by extorting it out of other people, and yet Jesus is willing to eat with them. We see that he's called Peter and Andrew and James and John, who were rough fishermen. They would not be at the top of anybody's list to be disciples, but Jesus has reached out and called them. The woman at the well that we'll read about in John's gospel, who's a Samaritan, and she's had many divorces, and she can't believe Jesus would even talk to her, but he engages with her. But then on the other side, there's Nicodemus, who's one of the more famous conversations Jesus had, but he is a great Pharisee and a religious leader. The point is that, yes, we see Jesus often eating with those that the Pharisees did not approve of, but he also was even willing to eat with the Pharisees. He was willing to engage with anyone who would engage with him. Now, that's the setup. Jesus is at the party, and the way it's told, this is very common in Greco-Roman culture. They're having this. This is not just dinner. This is, we're having a big dinner to bring this person in that is a guest of honor coming into the dinner. And when you would do that, it was kind of a cause célèbre. You know, there would actually be other people in town. The way their houses are not like ours. You didn't really have a front door with the lock on it. People could kind of come and watch the dinner, which is one thing that the host wanted because he's kind of showing off a little bit. But notice as they go in there, and Luke's telling us the way the dinner is going in verse 36 and 37, I want to point out because this becomes important to the story. Notice Jesus goes into the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. And then in verse 37 says that the woman learned he was reclining at table. Some translations say he's eating there. And that's okay because that he is at a dinner. That is what he's doing. But the literal Greek phrase is actually to recline at table. It's not the word for eating. It's a word that means you're lying down is what you're doing. But you're doing it at a table. And if you look up here, I've got a drawing. This is what it looks like. And often if it was a more ornate one, there would even be kind of a whole U shape and people would be on the outside, but you lie down. That looks a little bit unusual for us, right? So here's applying the word. Everybody go home and give this a shot today. Try and get a sofa next to your table and lie down, okay? But this is how they did it. You lay there and the food's in front of you and you do it. So notice if Jesus is in one of the positions there and he might be in the middle of one side, you can't get to his head. The only place that you can access is his feet, okay? That's the way that they are laid. But then notice what happens. They're all sitting there, and this would be, nobody would be surprised by this in their culture, but then suddenly there's an unexpected guest that arrives. And this woman, we're told in verse 37, behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Now again, these are public affairs, so it's not shocking that people from town would come in. But what is shocking is the woman that does come in, because she is not welcome in the home of a Pharisee. So notice Luke tells us that she was a sinner. Now Luke is not saying she has sin on her account, because who has sin? Everybody. He's using this as a euphemism. Number one, she's a notorious sinner. That's what she's known as in this town. Number two, scholars agree this is a nice way of saying she's a prostitute. That's the type of sinner that she is. She is actually a prostitute. And so the Pharisees would not have anything to do with her. The word Pharisee comes from an Aramaic word that actually means separated ones. There's the rabble out there that aren't holy. We don't come near them because we are holy. And if we come into contact with such people, then what happens is they infect me with their sin. That's what happens. My holiness gets ruined by their sin, not vice versa. This is why, if you look, this is one of the main conflicts between Jesus and the Pharisees, because they certainly would not go to Matthew the tax collector's house to eat. They don't even want him to be an observer to the feast, much less this woman who is a notorious sinner, that she's a prostitute. She's violating God's laws regarding sex by having sex outside of marriage. But on top of that, to the Pharisees, her main clients are probably Gentiles. So she is doubly contaminated in their eyes. So she would not be welcome to come to this Pharisee's house. So you can picture almost as she wanders in, the whispers that would be there is, what is she doing here? Doesn't she realize this is not a party for her type of person? But then the story moves on, because to their shock and I'm sure horror, she doesn't just come, she begins to act in a very conspicuous manner. So notice, we're told that, you know, she comes in, this woman of the city who's a sinner, she learns he's reclining at tax and at table, and she brings an alabaster flask of ointment. I think the translation would be better, perfume there. You can see, here's a picture of one of these ancient, this is an actual one from this time in the world. It's just a small little container, and it's got a very thin neck at the top. They're not always made of alabaster. They called them that. The word is built off the word alabaster, but they used other things. But if it was expensive, it probably was alabaster. And when you did that, that little neck at the top, you would have to break it off. So once you did it, the jar is pretty much gone. It's no longer going to serve its purpose because it has been broken. And it releases the perfume. And if it's an expensive perfume, and this one is, then it's normally only used for special occasions or special people. That's when you would bring it out to do it. Now, I remind you that when she comes in, the position of Jesus at the table, remember, he's reclining at the thing, and so you can see she can't get to his head. The only place she could get is near his feet. So she comes in, and she may not have thought through this because she's not a woman who would have gone to any of these kind of feasts. So She comes in and she realizes she can't get to him, so she stands behind him at his feet, and she's conspicuous just by her presence. And then, as she's standing there, it becomes even worse because she starts to weep. And she's not doing a little bit of crying. What's going on here is we're talking, this is ugly weep. This is, the tears are coming out. And they're pouring off of her face, and they're pouring down, and they're landing on the feet of Jesus. She didn't plan for this to happen, but as she's standing there at his feet, and she starts to cry, and the crying becomes worse, and she's sobbing, the tears are pouring down on his dusty, dirty feet. Remember, he's walking in sandals. He's been out in the dust and the dirt and the grime, and they start pouring onto her feet. Well, then she's looking at his dirty feet, which are now getting drenched in her tears, and she's like, oh my gosh, I didn't bring a towel, I didn't bring anything to do, how am I going to dry his feet? And then to make matters worse, she undoes her hair. Now, we might say, what's the difference? In their culture, women did not undo your hair. That was something that was to be done in private, unless you were maybe like a prostitute. And so she undoes her hair in this Pharisee's house. And then even worse, she starts to use her hair and rub it on his feet, trying to clean off the tears that she's done. And in so doing, she's actually cleaning the dirt and the grime and the mire off. And then rather than putting the perfume on his head, which is where it would normally be used, she pours it on his feet. And she starts to then rub the perfume into his feet. Number one, that's an extravagant waste in their mind. And number two, why is she touching him? And then to their horror, she starts kissing his feet. And this is confirming all of their worst suspicions of the kind of woman she is. Doesn't she know she should not be doing this? And she's kissing his feet and doing it right here in a public way. And you can imagine, Luke wants us to imagine the shocked looks and thoughts. The Greek, it's a staccato series of verbs that he's using here. It's like the whole thing goes into slow, agonizing motion. Everything she's doing is horrifying Simon and the good people who are around him. It's not bad enough that she came. Now she's doing all of this, causing commotion. And lest we think I'm just over-dramatizing it, we realize from the next conversation, this is exactly what's going on in their head. Because we have a conversation between a Pharisee and a prophet. So notice the Pharisee, and again, we haven't been given his name, in verse 39, says, when he saw this, in his shock and horror, he starts to speak to himself. He's speaking inside. So he's not saying this out loud. He's just thinking, if this man was a prophet, he wouldn't be letting this go on. I've heard the reputation of Jesus. I've heard he is a prophet. But if he was a prophet, God would have told him who this woman is. Even if he had somehow missed all the cues here, God, by the Spirit, would have revealed this to him. And let me be clear, we can't tell in English, it just says if, but in Greek there are ways that you can say if, and I assume this is true, if he's a prophet, and I assume he is a prophet. But there's another way you can do a construction that says if he were a prophet, and I'm sure he's not. That's the type that's used here. Simon is saying, I've watched and I've heard this guy's a prophet, but he's not a prophet. Because if he was a prophet, two things would be true. Number one, God would reveal to him the kind of woman that this is, that's touching him. Whether he lives here or not, he would know by the Spirit. And number two, if he knew what kind of woman she is, he'd have probably kicked her and told her to get away. He would not let her touch him. So he's not spoken to stop the scandalous scene because he's more concerned with what it means about Jesus. What it means about Jesus is I was investigating, I was looking, the reports can't be true. This guy cannot be a prophet because he's not following the Pharisaical approach to life. unholy people cannot touch holy people, or it contaminates the holy people. Because unholiness and sin, in their viewpoint, is stronger than holiness and righteousness. And Jesus is constantly scandalizing them by saying, no, their unholiness does not infect me, my holiness infects them. That's what happens here. So then notice, this is what Simon's thinking. And then the interesting thing is, Jesus, the great prophet of God, the prophet, speaks and proves he's a prophet, because I love, notice it says, and Jesus answering said to him. So Luke's written it this way because, of course, Simon hasn't said anything, but he's questioning whether Jesus is a prophet. And Jesus says, I can show you I'm a prophet. I can answer you. I can answer with the very internal dialogue that you are having. And then notice that it's interesting. Up to this point, all we've heard is the Pharisee, the Pharisee, the Pharisee. But what does Jesus say? Simon. Because see, part of what Jesus is doing is the Pharisee, notice, nowhere are we given the woman's name. We're seeing her the way Simon has seen her. She's not a person. She's a label. She's a sinner. And up to this point, that's all we know about this man, is he's a Pharisee. But notice what Jesus does is he's saying, enough of these labels. I'm going to address you by your name. You are Simon. And I'm going to call out to it. And let me just say briefly, one of the things we can learn from this text, there is a huge tendency among human beings to treat people by labels rather than as individuals. This is characteristic of a Pharisaical way of life. The Pharisees love to pigeonhole people with a label. But the fact is, God knows each person by name. See, like I mentioned that character in the book, Theo. And what does the word Theo mean? God. It's a good name for him. Theo sees people. He doesn't see labels. He doesn't see even external things. He sees who they are. And that's exactly what Jesus does. If any of you've watched the series The Chosen, you may know what I'm talking about. In the TV show, multiple times, Jesus sees somebody and he tells them, I see you. That's one of my favorite things in the whole show, is because that's who God is. He is the God who sees. And so he even sees who Simon is. So he says, I'm going to engage you in a conversation, Simon. Despite the fact you're being harsh and judgmental, I'm still going to engage you in conversation. And so we get a lesson about grace and gratitude. So Jesus says, you know, I've got this thing and I want to tell you a story. And Simon says, go ahead. Tell me the story, teacher. And Jesus says, look, there's a certain moneylender and he's got two debtors. One owes 500 denarii and one owes 50. Now that's not, we don't know what that is money-wise, but for the people of their day, what this is amounts to is 50 denarii is 2 months' pay. You basically get a denarii for each day of labor. So even at 6 days a week, you would be working 8 weeks to get this. This is a significant sum of money. The other person, it's 20 months' pay. If you're a day laborer and you are 20 months in debt, there is no hope ever you will pay your way out of that debt. You are not getting out of that crushing debt, because every day you're only being able to pay one day's debt. You're never going to be able to start paying it down. So the moneylender is owed money by both of them, and then amazingly, he just forgives the debt. He wipes it out. And Jesus says, here's the question I want to ask you, Simon. Which one do you think is going to love the moneylender more? You don't know anything else about these people. But what you do know is one was forgiven a debt that was tough. The other one was forgiven a debt he could never, ever pay. Which one will love the moneylender more? And Simon is a little bit wary in the way he's, well, I suppose the guy who was forgiven more. And is probably thinking, I'm not sure where this conversation's going or if I'm going to like where this conversation's going. And Jesus says, You're right, Simon. That is the truth. The one who's forgiven more, you'll know it because they're responding with love. They love the person because they've been forgiven more. And what's interesting here, just so we understand, the word for to cancel debt that is used there in verse, whichever verse it is, the cancel the larger debt there in verse 43. The word for cancel, sometimes translated forgive, is the word charizomai, which is built on the word charis, grace. The one who is shown more grace is the one who's going to love more. Don't miss that this is going on. Because see, what Jesus is telling us in the parable is love and gratitude flow from the experience of being forgiven. And the more that one knows they have been forgiven, the more they will be filled with lavish, conspicuous gratitude and love. Show me a person that does not have gratitude, I'll show you a person who doesn't think they've been forgiven. It always comes from that. But then notice, and I love this in the text, and this is what finally made it as we were having our conversation the other night, made me light up and say, this is the introduction to the thing. Notice what Jesus does. He, after he says, you've judged rightly, then notice Jesus turns to the woman. He's been engaged in conversation, but it's interesting. He turns to the woman, but he's still talking to Simon. So she's still sitting there conspicuously kissing his feet. And Jesus turns and notice the question. Do you see this woman, Simon? Now, this is not just a question of are your eyeballs working, Simon? Do you see her? And what's the answer to that question? No, I don't see her. I see that she's a sinner. That's what I see. See, Simon does not see her. Notice again, he uses Simon's name specifically. Do you see her? Because this is part of his problem. He doesn't see the woman. He does not want to see the woman. Why do we give people labels? It's easy to judge a label. It's easy to judge. I mean, this is well known, right? Are you more likely to get angry and say something to a person when you are face to face, or if, I don't know, you're in a car and they're in a car, or you're online and they're online? People's behavior gets changed. We say things we would never say to somebody if we were seeing them face to face. But see, Simon has never had to enter into that because he doesn't see her. He sees a label. And Jesus is saying, before we even start, Simon, do you see her? Whenever we stop seeing individual people and see only their sin or treat them merely as part of a category of people, we will act in a judgmental, Pharisaic way. It's fallen nature to do so. And we need to understand this. Part of what Jesus is saying is every human, no matter their beliefs, no matter their past actions, every human being is the image of God and must be seen and treated as an individual, not demeaned as one of them. The second my mind is them, count on it, I'm going to start being like Simon the Pharisee. So then Jesus turns and he says, let's apply what we've learned in the parable. How do I see this woman, Simon? Let me explain to you what I see. You're not seeing her. Let me tell you what I see. So notice he turns. He's looking at her. And he gives this list of things that Simon did not do for him, but that she did. Now, scholars have debated back and forth, but probably this is not a you didn't even meet the minimum standard, Simon. These things were not required of Simon. They're nice to do for a guest when the guest comes into the home, but they're not absolutely required, though given that it's an honored guest and kind of a public occasion, one would have thought that he was going to do it. But notice what Jesus says. Look, Simon, when I walked in off the dirty, dusty street and my feet are grimy up past my ankles, Did you give me any water to wash my feet? See, that was often done so that I could bathe my feet to clean them off as I come in. No, you didn't do that, Simon. But you know what I see? She did that. She didn't have a basin of water, but she had tears. And tears fell onto my feet. And then she used her hair and she cleaned my feet off, making up what you did not do. You know what else I see, Simon? She doesn't have a towel. Doesn't matter to her. You think that it is conspicuous and horrible she would let her hair down. She used what she had, Simon. She took her hair and cleaned my feet off. You know, when I came in, Simon, you didn't even give me the normal kiss of greeting on a cheek. And that's okay. You're not required to do it. But you know what I noticed, Simon? You know what I see? She's kissing me. She can't reach my cheek, so she'll kiss my feet. If that's what's there, she'll... Now, let's think about this. First off, how many of us would want to kiss somebody's foot? How about if you were kissing my foot and I've been walking out in the dust and dirt all day long? And you've cleaned it the best you can with your tears and your hair. But Jesus says, that didn't stop her. She's been kissing my feet. In fact, he says, she hasn't ceased doing it. She's still doing it right now, Simon, as we are sitting here and we're talking. And you know what? You didn't give me even cheap, and there's two different words used here. You didn't even give me just the cheap olive oil that's normally used so I could kind of anoint my head to refresh myself. I got sweaty on the walk over here. A little olive oil makes me feel refreshed and better for my head. You didn't even give me that basic minimum. She didn't use olive oil, Simon. She broke open and used expensive perfume and poured it out on my feet, not my head, down on my feet. She's exceeding anything that would be expected. You just went along your way, didn't go any way out of your way. She has gone way beyond anything. Do you see, Simon? Why did she behave this way? Not because she's a sinner, but because she's been forgiven. She's been forgiven, so she loved. How do you know she's been forgiven, Simon? Watch the way she's acting. That's what has changed here. Simon, what you saw as scandalous was really evidence of abundant, grateful love. That's what's happening. And the lesson is that love flows from grace. So, and this is a little bit tricky here. Notice in verse 47, Jesus says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who's forgiven little loves little. Now notice, Jesus doesn't minimize. Again, the prophet is speaking. Oh, Simon, I know her sins. Her sins are many. I'm not acting like, oh, well, she didn't sin. No, I'm fully aware. And that's, Simon, I know her sins better than you do. Her sins are many, but they have been forgiven. And notice he's not here, and this is important. Jesus doesn't excuse or reclassify sin. He forgives it. Sometimes in our culture, what we want to do is we want to define sin down and say, well, that's not actually sin, so there's no need for forgiveness. That's not a biblical way. The biblical way is we recognize and we acknowledge sin is sin, and we know what it is. Jesus doesn't excuse or reclassify it. He forgives it. We don't follow the way of our culture. We follow the way of Christ. Forgiveness comes when we admit it to Jesus and we look to him to cleanse us. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's not that this woman hasn't received forgiveness. She has. She's come to see her way of life, and she has received forgiveness. Now, notice here, the way the ESV puts it is, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But the reality is here that grace and forgiveness come before the act of love. Now, why do I say that? Number one, the word forgiven, her many sins are forgiven. The word is a perfect tense. Okay, I mentioned this a few weeks ago with Peter's confession and all. The perfect tense means it's already happened in the past. Jesus is not saying she's being forgiven in the second because she loved me first. He's saying her sins had already been forgiven or she would not have loved me. And he uses the perfect tense to do that. But even more than that, the word there that is translated for, it does oftentimes means for or because or since, but it oftentimes can have the sense of thus or as a result of. So a couple of translations that pick this up, the NIV, the 2011 version, puts it this way: her many sins have been forgiven, notice in the past, as her great love has shown. Or the Christian Standard Bible says, therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved so much. And we know this because that's the point of the parable. When did the two debtors start to love the moneylender? After he forgave them. They didn't. The point of the parable is not, well, the one who lavished love on him, he forgave the big debt. The point was he forgave the debt before they had done anything. The love came as a response to the forgiveness. This is the lesson that Jesus is doing. Love and gratitude flow from forgiveness, not vice versa. So he's saying, Simon, do you see? What you see is scandal. I see love. What you demand is for her to labor and to prove that she loves and is worthy of forgiveness. But what I'm telling you is the very fact that she loves proves she's already been forgiven. You've got it backwards, Simon. It does not work the way you Pharisees want it to work. You are legalistic. You demand the change, and then grace will come. Grace is what produces the change. And then notice Jesus publicly pronounces her restoration to God. And again, he's not telling her that she's been forgiven. She already knows this is why she's responded the way she does. But he tells her, your sins have been forgiven. Again, he uses the perfect tense. I'm telling you, they were already forgiven. But he's doing this not only to reassure her that it is in fact true, but he's making a public pronouncement to everybody else. Because what does everybody in the room think about this woman? She is a sinner. And Jesus is saying, no, she was a woman who definitely broke God's law. But what she is one who pours out extravagant love and worship upon me. That's who she is. It's a public declaration of her new status as a child of God whose sins have been forgiven. It's also, this is another reference to Jesus' deity, because the immediate question back from the bystanders is what? Who does this guy think he is? I mean, he's forgiving sin. And we've seen this is several times in Luke's gospel this has come up. Notice Jesus is so concerned to pronounce her status, he doesn't even answer these people. He knows what they're thinking. He's dealt with this before, but he just blows past it. And then amazingly, he pronounces upon her, he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Notice it's not, you're saved because you poured oil on my feet. Not you're saved because you cried over me. You're saved because you have faith. You understood who I was. Simon doesn't see who I am. He's been questioning in his heart. You saw who I am. She had probably seen him out in town, already known, had already heard of the grace of God, had already responded. And so Jesus says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Shalom. Blessing. God is at work. God is restoring. God is healing. This is who our God is. Now, I am preaching it, Kelby. Applying the word, how do we do this? I want to speak to two groups of people this morning. This is such an incredible passage. This is why I love this passage, and I hope it encourages and helps you. As Lauren and I were chatting the other night about Theo of Gold, and I commented, my statement to people when I read that book is it made me want to be a better man, which is high praise for a novel. I was like, I want to see people like he sees people. I want to be able to see who they are, even if they don't know who they are. So this is what we want to do. How do we apply this? Number one, I want to speak. You may be here this morning and you may feel like the woman. You may see all your brokenness and sin. You may see all the ways you have failed and may even continue to fail. The world around you may see you like Simon, and they label you by your brokenness. They label you by your sin, and you are one of them. If you are here, and that is what you feel, I want to tell you, Jesus looks and says, I see you. Not the label, not even the brokenness. I see who you were made to be. I see who you can be by grace. Do not let the brokenness and the sin define you. I encourage you, bring your sin. Bring your brokenness. Bring your regret. Bring your shame and pour it out at his feet. That's what the gospel calls for us to do. Receive his love and forgiveness, and then to pour out love and gratitude to him. And let me tell you, Jesus knows you better than you know yourself. Okay? We may all fool one another, but Jesus sees and knows who we are. I mean, let's be honest. If I even ask right now, I don't care if you've been walking with Jesus 50 years. If I took the worst things you've thought in the last week and we put them up on a video on the screen right now, how many of us would be crawling under our chair? I wouldn't, because I'm holy. We would all be under the chair, wouldn't we? Jesus knows better than you do. I remember, I've told the story before, but when I was a young 16-year-old and I got saved, and I thought my big problem was that I liked to smoke dope on a Friday night. And the Lord cleansed me of that. And he took that away. And I remember distinctly, I was standing in the shower one day taking a shower, and I thought, I'm going to be perfect soon. That's what Jesus did. And said, oh my. Oh my, you have no idea. Okay, I didn't understand all the ways I really was broken. Jesus saw and still loved me. Saw and still drew me in. You know, like we were singing that song, I'm so glad, you know, Jesus set me free. That long before I called on him, he was calling me. Long before I saw him when I was blind, he saw me. If you are here this morning and you feel like the woman, I want to encourage you, come to him. Your sin is not greater than the grace of God. And your sin might be the sin of Simon, because the reality is the guy that owed 50 denarii wasn't getting out of that debt either. Okay? Simon may think he's got less to be forgiven than the other woman, but we've got sin, and it might be my self-righteous attitude that needs to be forgiven. Whatever it is, bring it to Christ. Number two, if you are here and I find myself like Simon, I want to encourage us to respond to Jesus. This is critical. Gratitude, love, and change flow from grace, not from judgment. You and I will not judge somebody into change. We just simply will not. This is the key point that Jesus is making. And it is a key teaching of all Scripture. If you're always asking and wondering what comes first, God. What comes first? Grace. What comes first? Gospel. Everything else flows from that. Trust it. In the beginning, God. There's a lot of theology right there. Start with that. Trust in that. If you remember, even if you go and you look at our catechism, we took our catechism and I tried to summarize the faith down. There's three sections: guilt, grace, gratitude. That's the shape of life. I am guilty. I am broken. I failed. God gave me grace and saved me. And the rest of my life is gratitude. The rest of my life is sitting at his feet, weeping onto them, kissing them, saying, I can't believe you loved me. So if we find ourselves doing that, that's what we're supposed to do. But see, because this is the problem. We say this, I talk about this week after week, but since the fall, we are predisposed to legalism, which puts works before grace. You were born hardwired Pharisee. And so was I. It's the way we are. We might be on different things, but we are born hardwired to do this judgmentalism, this legalism, this labeling, to think that it's works before grace. I work to earn grace. The whole point of grace is it's unmerited. You cannot earn it. It is free. So Jesus is here calling us to see people not as categories, but as the image of God that he made them and as they can be. Now, how do I do that? If I find myself struggling to be like Simon, number one, I have to see how much I've been forgiven. This is why I constantly tell us the gospel is not something we start with and then I move on to more important things. It is always to be our meditation. It is always to be what I mull over in my heart every day, the gospel, God's free grace. Because when I realize what I've been forgiven, it's hard to turn around and say, oh, I'm glad I'm not one of them. Because I just discovered I am one of them. The only them that really matters, which is sinner. That's what we are, okay? I need to meditate on that, and I need to meditate on the glorious gospel every single day. Over and over again, remind yourself of how you have been forgiven. Brothers, there is no amount. I mean, it is not just that I sinned back then. It's not, well, I remember when I was 16 and I was a sinner. You know, John Bunyan, the great Puritan writer, the guy that wrote Pilgrim's Progress, said that in my best and holiest prayer, there's enough sin to condemn the whole world. That's my best prayer. And then how many of us have got not best prayers? And then when I don't want to pray, because I would rather keep doing what I'm doing. We've all got that. Meditate on the gospel every day. Read it, recite it, sing it, pray it. Always live in light of the gospel. Number two, out of that, do I see others with the eyes of Jesus or the eyes of the Pharisees? I again remind you, this is the whole reason I'll admit when my daddy told me, hey, have you heard of that TV show, The Chosen, and have you watched it? This is true preacher guy confession here. I was like, Daddy, Christian TV shows and movies are really bad. They're awful. I don't like them. They're just not good. Oh, this was really good. You should watch it. Okay, and then I think it was during the time of COVID, and I was like, okay. And then I watched the first episode where it was clearly Mary Magdalene. And I was like, I don't know why she's going by some other name, but this is Mary Magdalene, I can tell. And then Jesus comes out at the end and says, Mary. And she turns and he looks at her and she says, nobody calls me by that name. And he says, I've always known you by your name. And I was like, okay, this one might be okay. You know, I'm not crying, you're crying. And then the more I watched, and there were episodes where he's like, I see you. It's like, that is my God. That is a Jesus that I think I could hang out with. That is capturing the essence of who he is, because that's what Jesus does. He sees people. Okay? You and I need to develop the superpower of Jesus and Theo of Golden. Learn to see people. Slow down. Stop the label. Get to see who they are, to see who they can be. So as we're continuing in the Gospels, let's keep encountering. This is why we're encountering Jesus each and every week. Next week, Warren will be preaching on encountering Jesus in prayer. And then Tony's going to be talking about us encountering Jesus, the only one who actually is good, the only one who actually is holy. We need to encounter him and do that. And then say, Lord, as I'm encountering you, I want to see my neighbor. I want to see that coworker that irritates me. Okay? I want to see my spouse, my child, through your eyes. Let me see what you see. Does anybody think it'd be a good idea to come to the Lord's table now? Amen. We're going to come to the table, and what we're going to do is we're going to confess our sin. And I looked at this, I almost decided I was going to use the Book of Common Prayer's Confession of Sin, which is awesome, but I decided we're actually in a moment going to do 1 John from chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2, to confess our sin. And then we're also going to give thanks and love to Jesus. I want to encourage you, sit at his feet. If you are here, he has shown you grace and mercy that will last through eternity. He has offered that to you. And then we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to empower us to see other people as he does. So if you can stand with me, we're going to begin. And what we're going to do is, this is going to be a responsive reading. So the part that says leader, that will be me. And then the part that says congregation, that will be you. And we're going to read, this is just 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, going through chapter 2, verse 2. Hear the word of God to confess your sin and to receive assurance of forgiveness. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we can not sin, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. All who confess this faith and confess their sins are welcome to come to this table. You can be seated. We are now going to come to the Lord's table. If you're here as a guest, you are welcome to participate with us if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. What we just said, I don't hide my sin, I acknowledge my sin, and I have no hope of salvation apart from Jesus Christ. If you believe that, you are welcome. If you are not a believer, then you should let it pass, and please talk to me after the meeting. I would love to talk with you about being a follower of Jesus. What I receive from the Lord, I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We're going to pass out the elements. Please grab the two cups. And what I want to encourage you to do right now is just meditate on how much you've been forgiven, the grace and mercy of God to you, and then we will take together in a couple moments. Lord, we have freely confessed our sins, which humble us before you. We have sinned in thought, word, and deed, in attitude, and action. Our sins have overwhelmed us, and they warrant your judgment. On our own, we can do nothing to save ourselves. But Jesus has spoken forgiveness over us. He has seen us, and called us, and cleansed us, and we are forgiven and saved. So we give you thanks for our Lord Jesus Christ, who was broken for us. In taking this bread, we profess we look to him alone for salvation. Brothers and sisters, take and eat. Lord Jesus, we are humbled and grateful for the forgiveness we have found in you. Though our sins are many, you have washed them all away. Though the world might look at us and see us as a sinner, you see us as spotless and pure because of the cleansing of your blood. Like the woman in the home of Simon the Pharisee, we humbly sit at your feet. We gratefully pour out our love and our devotion to you. Lord, we love you. Lord, we worship you. Because of your love and forgiveness, we give ourselves wholeheartedly to you. Lord, we give you thanks as we receive the cup of grace and forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, take and drink. We pray, and as I always, to keep stirring up our theology and make it proper, I remind you, we don't believe this is a ritual. We believe the Holy Spirit is at work. Amen. So let's ask the Spirit of God to work in us now and throughout the coming week. Holy Spirit, you are the one who opened our eyes when we were blind. You opened our eyes to see our glorious Lord Jesus. And so we pray now that you would give us his eyes to see the people around us, not as they were, but who they can be by grace. Not with the eyes of the flesh, but with your eyes, O Spirit of God. Not through the lens of judgment, but through the lens of grace and mercy. Lord, send us forth as your ambassadors. We who have sat at your feet, who have wept before you, who have kissed your feet for gratitude for all you have done for us. Lord, send us forth as your ambassadors to be gospel people in a broken world. Agents of grace and mercy to see people restored to relationship with you. Oh, Father, we ask all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus, who we have encountered as our gracious, merciful Savior. And God's people say, amen. Amen. I encourage you now, another bit of theology. God promises to bless you. And so I encourage you now, receive the blessing of God. Because you are in Christ, you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of your trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon you, so that you are blessed. Go forth and be a blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. See everyone in a couple of weeks.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.